As we would heed the faithful words of Christ, let us consider them in the book of the Revelation, chapter 2. Revelation, chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. Here we have the faithful words of Christ. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "The one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. Thus you also have some who are in the same way hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, or else I am coming to you quickly and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it." Our Father, we thank you for the faithful words of Christ. Lord God, may we be those who prize these ancient words, for they are ever true, for they are transforming, for they are life-giving and sanctifying. Oh, Father, for they are eternal and inerrant. We thank you for the revelation given to us by the Savior and to John and to the churches. And Father, we, as a part of that community of the redeemed, one of those local churches, Father, may we ourselves heed and hear what the Spirit says to the churches. God, will you grant me grace to communicate faithfully and clearly your truth? And Lord God, all of us, again, to receive it as what it is, in fact, your word. Now, Father, we ask for this grace in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to this text this morning, I'm reminded as we're going through those churches at the very beginning of the book of the Revelation, that it is interesting that this book is addressed to the churches. It is a book that is addressed to local churches, West Coast churches in Asia Minor. And it is a message delivered to those local churches which all the other churches are to pay heed to. I had the advantage this past week of fellowshipping with many of those pastors and deacons in those churches at the National Fire Conference, wherein each church is given the opportunity to give a report, a brief report, because of the number, with regard to those praises and with regard to those petitions for which they ask, and then immediately followed by someone praying for each of those churches. And so, of all those gathered churches, there were reports and there were also prayers offered. And that's one of the blessings of the fellowship that we have at these national meetings. It's not just simply gathering for the celebrity speakers, for there are no celebrity speakers there. But it is to be able to be encouraged in our churches and to hear what God is doing in the individual churches. The variety of His goodness, the variety of His grace. And as we come to this section, we see, really, and what we should understand is we're in the beginning of this book of the revelation, of the outworking of all things to the very end, that he is concerned at the very outset with the local church, with the local churches themselves and their life. It is the concern of Christ in the midst of his ministry, and as the one who we will see will be the executor, the one who carries out the fulfillment of all history, his concern is with local churches. And his concern is with each of them in their own individual conditions.
And so as we come here, we ought to come with a sense, really, of what it means to be a part of a local church, that Christ himself is interested in what we do. Christ knows what we do. Christ understands the situation in which we find ourselves in, and he seeks to speak to us through his word. And he speaks to these churches, as we see in the variety of their own conditions and experiences, that we ourselves also may take heart, that we ourselves may be instructed. And so it's very important as we come to this third church that we understand all of these realities which most of our churches face from at one time or another. And so we come to this third church. We've considered the church at Ephesus, a church that itself that was marked with good, righteous discernment, but it was waning in its love and affection, probably, most likely, first of all, toward one another, and then to God and Christ. And then we considered the church at Smyrna itself, a church faithful, but undergoing persecution, itself finding all kinds of trial, a church poor, and yet which Christ says was rich. A church itself that was encouraged to be faithful unto death. And now we come to another church, Pergamum. A church that we would really say is embedded in the domain and dwelling place of the devil himself. And so we come to consider them. And as we look at this church and consider this church, then we'll open it up. And we open it up as we normally do with Christ himself, identifying himself uniquely to that church, the glorified Christ who made his manifestation to John, and then as he makes that manifestation, represents himself in the uniqueness of that manifestation to each church. To the church at Pergamum, he tells them who he is with a pretty astonishing and striking self-identification. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, and I'm going to use really the literal, thus says the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. The one who says, this is, as I said, it's a striking identification. To us, it really doesn't necessarily mean much as far as what it might strike in our eyes. But that term sword is used over 370 times in the Old Testament. And 350 of those times it's used of God. And of those times in which the sword is used of God, it is either an instrument of death or an instrument of judgment, or both. It is, in a certain sense, a terrifying introduction. It is a picture of the Son of Man himself with a weapon in his hand, a broad-bladed, two-edged sword. The kind of sword that men would use in a cavalry attack that the barbarians themselves used against Rome. A large, heavy-bladed, short sword that could cut quickly and precisely. This is the very nature of what it is. A sword is in this hand of this one, which could either defend life or destroy it. And so this was a symbol, as it were. If you saw a man with a sword, it was intimidating. It would be like someone walking down the street with a gun, shotgun in his hand, because it signified that an instrument that was meaning to do business. And the business that it did was not necessarily good business. It was the symbol of a sword that the Roman proconsuls and the authorities in Rome often would carry about themselves, a shield that they would have that would bear a hand with a sword. It was one that marks a symbol of authority, a symbol of judgment. And this is how Christ introduces himself to this particular church. Christ himself is the ruler. Christ himself is the judge. Christ himself, in one sense, is the enforcer and the executor of his own will. And so that is the picture that is given. We're told in Isaiah 49, in the second servant song, these words,
that are mentioned of Christ himself speaking with regard to his own calling by God prophetically in this book of Isaiah. He says, "The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother he named me. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has concealed me. He has made me a sharpened arrow." This is the very calling of Christ out of the Old Testament with regard to the very work that he would do. And so this picture is, in a sense, an intimidating one, because a sword is no token instrument. As I said, it's meant to do business. He does not bear the sword for nothing, as he himself speaks. And in fact, we shall see in verse 16, as he speaks to this church, that we are told that the church is to repent of its certain tolerance. And yet he tells them, if they do not repent, I'll make war against them with the sword of my mouth. It is a sword that he himself is inclined and ready to use, even in the midst of his own assembly and people. It is a sword also that we will hear about in chapter 19 and verse 15. The sword from his mouth is said to smite the nations. And in chapter 19 and verse 21, it is a sword that slays all of those who are opposed to him in the final conflict. And so it is intimidating. And it is an instrument in which he himself is prepared to use. And so we're reminded, as Jesus, as it was, appears in the midst of the church of Pergamum with a sword in his hand, I'm reminded of that event in chapter 5 of the book of Joshua, where in anticipation in the plains of Moab, in anticipation of the conquest of Canaan, Joshua encounters one standing before him with a sword in his hand. It says a man, but in the course of it, we understand this one is more than a man. And he asks him, compelled to ask, as he sees this man with a sword in his hand, "Are you for us or against us?" And he says, "Neither." He says, "As the captain of the Lord of hosts, I have come. I have come to execute and carry out my purposes." And the response, as we read in chapter 5 of Joshua, is that Joshua falls to his face to the ground before him. He is told to remove the sandals of his feet because he is in the presence of the Lord of glory. This is the way, in a certain sense, bringing a humiliation, as it were, to Joshua, as he himself will carry the sword into battle and the people of God into battle, that he must understand who is over it all. He is to be taken seriously. And I think that's probably part of the point of which Jesus will make more clear, that this very word that he pronounces, this very word that comes out of his mouth, this sword, is one which pronounces and performs judgment. He is the mighty enforcer of all that he says. His word is to be taken seriously. Christ is to be taken seriously. Amen. We are concerned about everybody else's judgment upon us in this world, but of all things, we ought to be concerned about the judgment of Christ. We ought to be concerned with what he thinks more than what men think. And that is what ought to motivate us. He has come, and this is really what we learn in terms of these first three chapters 2 and 3 of the book of the Revelation. He comes to his church, he is present in his church, and he's coming again with great power and glory to save his church. Amen. But he is concerned about his church, and he is concerned to deal faithfully with them, and that is why he is here. We had better be faithful to the sword bearer. We better take him seriously, this one who bears a mighty executive word and is able to carry it out. And so this is the way in which he introduces himself. And with that intimidating introduction, we ourselves might wonder, what is he going to say to them? And we hear it in verse 13. We hear an assuring word from the sword bearer. an assuring word, acknowledging their situation and acknowledging their steadfastness. Again, I know. And he returns to this consciousness that he has as he speaks to this church, that he is not unaware and he is not indifferent to what is going on and where they're at. In this case, it's not so much with regard to their temporal condition as it was in Smyrna, that you yourselves are poor and that you are in trial. But it's the location in which they live. Location, location, location. And they're in a bad neighborhood. Notice what he says. I know where you dwell. You dwell where Satan's throne is. That's a sobering announcement. That is a sobering announcement. That first time that throne appears, this is only the second time that the word throne appears in this book, and it will appear many more times. And then that first reference, it was to the throne of God, for which we rejoice and are made mindful of. And yet the reality here is that they themselves are dwelling in the place where the throne of the devil is. And by it, they themselves are being reminded, and we ourselves are also being reminded, as it were, of the very realm in which we ourselves live. A reminder, indeed, that yes, there are certain sovereign powers or certain evil forces or certain evil people around us, but there is also a greater evil and influence above it all, and that is the devil himself. An evil and a supernatural adversary who is called the prince of the power of the air by Paul in Ephesians 2. The one in whom John says in his first letter, the one in whose lap the whole world lies. So it's not like Lot moving over to Sodom. It's basically there is no place where we can move, where we are not under his realm. And they themselves, in a certain sense, are really, as it were, at the footstool of Satan himself. Likely a reference to the very fact that they themselves are in Pergamum, which was a kind of religious and political center for the worship of the Roman emperor and the worship of Zeus. This was a central place, really, of pagan worship and civil religious worship, the worshiping the state, worshiping various idols. It was in this very place, he says, that you dwell. You live in the enemy's headquarters, at his awful footstool in enemy-ruled territory. And this is the very reality. He knows full well. He knows full well, and he wants them to understand what they're facing. And he's mindful of it. As he begins to assess their situation, he knows what surrounds them. And it is good to know this. It is good to know that we have a sword bearer himself that is stronger than the devil himself. I was trying to think indeed of the very reality of this idea that yes, in the midst of understanding that there is a supernatural presence and force and person and all of his henchmen and indeed all of the influence that he exercises over all of the pagan world, as it were, that there is an authority and a power greater. And that is to be the reminder of them as they see that sword in his hand, is to understand he is their defender. He is more mighty. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul writes of the revelation of that lawless one, the man of sin, as he's revealed to be that antichrist. And as he speaks of that lawless one, that son of destruction, he says his coming is in accord with all of the activity of the devil. This one himself who will with all kinds of powers, signs, and false wonders bring about the deception of wickedness upon the earth. And as Paul speaks of this lawless one, and he speaks of the revelation of this lawless one in the last days, this one who will oppose and exalt himself above every so-called God or object of worship, taking his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being equal with God, we're told that Jesus Christ at his revelation will deal with him. We're told that the Lord will slay him with the breath of his mouth and bring him to an end by the appearance of his coming. The Lord Christ will deal with him. He'll deal with him with his word. The sword will pierce him, as we're told. We have a mighty Savior. As we live in this realm, we have one greater who is within us than he who is in the world. And our faith will triumph as we look to that sword bearer, that blessed sword bearer. But he notices not only their dreadful dwelling, he also commends them for their faithful following. Notice what he says, I know where you dwell. But he says, while you dwell in a very hard place, a wicked place, where you dwell almost as it were under the very eye, as it were, of the devil himself. He says, this of them, you yourselves hold fast my name. What a glorious description of them. He commends their steadfastness, devotion. This is what I know. I know where you live, but I know how you yourselves have stood steadfast for the sake of my name. He's concerned about his name. He's always concerned about his name, his glory, and it's reflected in the stance and condition of his people. And you have held fast to my name, holding fast. I think the church softball team is named Hold Fast. And I like the terms. I think it just has, what, two fists? Yes, and then hold fast on the knuckles. You know, this is what we are to do. We're to hold fast in faith, commitment, and confession to Jesus Christ. And that's what they did. He says, you hold fast. They are currently holding fast. In that realm that is so opposed, they are holding fast to his person, to the person of Jesus Christ. They're holding fast to their knowledge of him as very Son of God and very God himself. As that glorious Savior, that prophet, that priest, that king, that Savior, that shepherd of souls, the shepherd of his church, and the bridegroom of the church. The one who came to save her, that sin-bearing substitute and sacrifice, that judge and king. They're holding fast to him in all that they know him to be. And that is what they continue to do. And they hold fast, as it were, to the very work that he himself accomplished. They're relying on that work. They're resting in that work. They themselves, as they live for his name's sake, they themselves are holding fast to his sacrifice, to his bloodletting, to his substitution, to his resurrection, to his life. They're holding fast to his atoning work and righteousness, and they're holding fast to his will and his commandments. This is what Christ knows, and he loves it when we hold fast. Five times this word, this idea of holding fast is used with these letters, these seven churches. Five times, holding fast. This is what Christ desires of his church. Verse 25 of Revelation 2, as he speaks to Thyatira, he says, nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. He speaks as he does to the church at Philadelphia in chapter 3 and verse 11. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have in order to take your crown. We're to hold on to something. We're to hold fast to Christ. We're to maintain that commitment, and that is what he commends them for. They themselves have been faithful, and as he says, you have not denied my faith. You have not denied your faith in me. You have not turned back. You have not wilted, as it were. You have not backed away from your confession or commitment. You've persevered even when Satan's sword was unsheathed against one of your own. Notice how he says that. And again, something that would be a pained experience to them, but reminds us of what they did experience. You held fast to my name. You did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who paid the ultimate price, who was killed among you. They persevered when the devil himself took one of their own out, as it were. Notice how Christ refers to him. You didn't wilt when the sword was laid bare. And he says of Antipas, he says, "My witness, my faithful one." Christ acknowledges this man. He owns him. He acknowledges him with the very same characterization that characterizes him in the very first chapter of the Revelation in 1:5, when Jesus is referred to as the witness, the faithful one. This one reflects his own master. Antipas himself so identified with Christ that Christ, the witness and faithful one, says, "He's my witness. He's my faithful one." Antipas was one who reflected that glory and that commitment of the church at Pergamum, and he was slain. It says, where Satan dwells. In the midst of his instruction in chapter 10 of the book of Matthew, Jesus warned of the persecution that would come to his followers, that they themselves would be hated on account of his name. And he himself encouraged them, as it were, to continue to give a faithful witness. He told them not to fear men who can destroy the body and that's all that they can do, but rather to fear him who has the power to destroy the body and soul in hell. As he began to warn them, then he also said, this is a matter of encouragement. Everyone who shall confess me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. Amen. But whoever shall deny me before men, he says, I also will deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Antipas confessed him. And Christ confesses him in this letter. And Christ himself acknowledges even this very church themselves that were doing probably the very same thing that Antipas did as he himself was slain. So Christ knows this. And Christ acknowledges them. They're still remaining true to the Lord where Satan dwells. And that is how he closes the commendation. Notice it opens and closes verse 13. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And I know that in the midst of that realm, you yourselves have held fast, not denied my name. And even one of your own was slain where Satan dwells. The reality is continuing to be pressed. Where do we dwell? We dwell in this world, which is under the power and authority, as it were, not ultimate at all, but under the rule and realm and reign of the devil himself. It lies in his lap. And they're being reminded of that very thing, and yet that God himself knows that, and he sees their faithfulness in the midst of that situation. They're holding fast in the face of death at Satan's hometown. I would submit to you that he has other residences. He doesn't stay put. The devil is still a creature. He can't be omnipresent. But he can be about roaming about wherever he wants to go. He has a lot of residences. And he has a lot of helpers, either witting or unwitting, who will carry out his work of hatred against Christ and against his own. And that cosmic warfare will be opened up to us in chapters 12 through 14 of the book of the Revelation. We will see the very nature and character of that which fell upon that church's head as far back as the first century. And so we understand that this is a cosmic warfare that is being waged even now. And that is the reality which he wants them to understand. I know where you dwell. In the midst of that commendation, however, Christ must speak to them. A word of censure. Notice verse 14. But I have a few things against you. While they've been standing firm against the outside onslaught of the devil himself, through whether it was the whatever agents were working, most likely the local interests, the local authorities, as it were. However it was taking place on the outside, some had slipped in on the inside and began to compromise the church. And in fact, he says, I have a few things against you. Oh, just a few, but not minor. Because if they were minor, Jesus would not have to say in verse 16, if you don't deal with it,
I'm going to wage war with them. It's no small deal.
No, you are handling the outside pressure well, holding fast, but you're playing with fire in your tolerance of those holding on to false teaching within. And that's where he goes. In the shadow of Satan's throne, they were accommodating those embracing teaching and a practice that would embrace spiritual compromise and moral corruption. Just think of that. That's what he's concerned about. Spiritual compromise and moral corruption. Interestingly, he uses a word for these with which he has a controversy. In verse 14, he says, "You have a few things against you because you have there some who hold," and it's the same word that he spoke of commendation to them. "You hold fast to my name, but you have some who are holding fast to the teaching of Balaam. And you better deal with those holdfasters." Because that's what's going on. Some of them were being unfaithful, holding on to the teaching of Balaam and to the teaching of the Nicolaitans, who in some sense, either they were identified or they at least had similar kinds of theologies of practice. You remember the church at Ephesus. They hated that work of the Nicolaitans. They themselves recognized it and discerned it and dealt with it. It's just the opposite here. They themselves are seeing it maybe as no big deal, and we don't know why they didn't think of it that way. And maybe it is the external conflict that they themselves were seeking to stand up against and stand firm in the faith of Christ that caused them to lose their focus, or maybe even caused them to lose heart with regard to dealing with the things inside the church. But they themselves were oblivious to the reality that a little leaven will corrupt the whole lump. And so he deals with it. Notice this. The Lord identifies the teaching as the teaching of Balaam. Balaam is one of those guys that is very famous in some of the last days' letters. We find Balaam referred to in 2 Peter 2:15, referring to the way of Balaam, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. We find in the book of Jude, it's called the error of Balaam, a concern there. And now we find in this book, in the Revelation, the teaching of Balaam. Balaam became kind of proverbial, as it were, for spiritual corruption. And he himself, John gives us the summary of what they were teaching. And he goes back to the historical account itself of Balaam, we're told. He says, "Teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of sexual immorality." You may remember the story in Numbers 22 through 24. You may remember that after that long wilderness journey, the sons of Israel themselves are camped in the plains of Moab. They themselves, having already defeated Sihon and Og, the Amorites, on the east side of the Jordan, they themselves having accomplished a victory, and now with those victories, they themselves have entered into the territory of Moab. They have defeated the very ones who had defeated Moab earlier in their history. And so the king of Moab, Balak, is concerned about their numbers and about their power. And so he enlists Balak, a false prophet from the Euphrates, to come and curse Israel. And you remember Balaam comes. You remember Balaam himself comes, and three times as Balak, the king of Moab, would get him to curse, Balaam himself was under the threat of God to do nothing but bless them. Three times he blessed the sons and children of Israel. And basically, it appears that Balak just sent him packing without pay. He was unable to do so, he says, because God has not cursed them, God has blessed them. And we read in those three chapters the glorious constraint of God upon a false prophet, that all he could do is declare God's mercy and the greatness of God's people under God's hand.
And yet we come to chapter 25, following immediately upon that account. And we read these words that the people of Israel began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. It says, for they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. God was so angry that he sent a plague and cut down 24,000 of his people. 24,000, in fact, it would have been more. If Phinehas, for his zeal for the Lord, did not go and, as it were, pierce, as it were, a Midianite woman and an Israelite who came into the camp, pierced them both through the belly, and the plague was stopped. The zeal of Phinehas stopped the slaughter by God of his people that had been compromised. And we look at that scene, we find it so closely to the fact that Balaam did not pronounce any kind of curse. But then we find in Numbers 31, verse 6, we understand from there that it was Balaam who gave the counsel to do that. It was the counsel of Balaam to use the Moabite women to seduce the Israelite men, that they would come to their party and play and compromise their own devotion to the living God. It was of Balaam's counsel. Balaam understood that if you could not curse them, then maybe what we could do is corrupt them. And this is the very teaching of Balaam. This is the very teaching that has now come into the church at Pergamum. It's not so much that they would be cursed, but that they might be corrupted. That they themselves, I mean, using the same means, and he implies that that historical example of Balaam and the seductive ambush that was accomplished in terms of sexual immorality and idolatry is the very thing, same thing that's going on right then. It's interesting that we're told of no doctrinal deviation. We're told that what the teaching is not with regard to what they are to believe, but with regard to their practice. A practice that says, listen, it's no big deal, as it were, to participate, as it were, in the festivals and gatherings and feasts, the religious feasts. In some way, they themselves were just basically doing what oftentimes is done to bring about compromise, food, fun, and females. And this is the partying. Bring them in. Let them embrace the culture. Let them accommodate to it. Let them feel a little bit of its entertainment, of its pleasure, and enjoy some of its festivities and activities, as it were. No big deal. Not realizing all the time that the very acts themselves, the very compromises in terms of those very things, in terms of their life is maybe being compromised. It ain't so bad. The entertainment isn't so bad. It's got this in it. It's got this in it. Yes, that's vile. It's got that in it. Yes, I shouldn't be looking at that. But again, it doesn't seem that it's doing any kind of harm. And so the teaching is that it relaxes their hearts in the very place where they live. Being under the throne of Satan is no place to relax. It's no place to lose your vigilance. But it often is able to do that, because as we ourselves would see all of the grossness, and then we're glad we're not gross. We're glad we're not engaged in all of those outward immoral acts, or ourselves bowing down to those idols. When at the same time, and discreetly and everything else, the very idols are coming to us. And the very compromises coming into our own minds through the very things which the world itself is offering. It is a constant influence. And evidently some of those were teaching and saying it's no big deal, but to Christ it is a big deal. The church at Corinth had to deal with these very same issues. They themselves had to, they asked questions about the eating of food sacrificed to idols, and the idea that, listen, we know that there are no idols. We ourselves know there is a true God. So it is no big deal if we, in the midst of the pagan festivals, enjoy a meal or two. But Paul himself spoke to them at Corinth, and he says, you better be careful, because your very act, which you feel freedom to do, may compromise the conscience of a believer who is concerned about participating in that idolatrous feast. And you better be even more concerned that in the midst of your games, you yourself might be cohabiting with the demons, partaking and communing with them. And so all of these things come to bear here, that they themselves have maybe lost perspective in the face of this teaching itself. And so Christ, as he speaks to them, begins to give a very solemn command in verse 16. A very solemn command to them that you better take it very seriously. Repent, therefore, or else. Repent. And it's addressed to the church. It's addressed to the church. It's not addressed to those themselves who are caught up. It's addressed to the whole church. Because as far as Jesus is concerned, the whole church is guilty of sinful tolerance and grievous inaction toward what is taking place. He addresses the whole church. Their complacency with these corruptors is going to destroy them. The stumbling blocks that have been set before them are there. And those stumbling blocks are made that they themselves might eventually apostatize from their very holding fast. You've got to deal with them. Like Phineas, you must act decisively with regard to them. You better take the sword in hand like he did, or I will take my sword in hand and deal with them. Now the idea is, you mean you're going to cut them to pieces? No, the repentance that he's expecting is that they will exercise what everybody else thinks is an awful thing, church discipline. That the leadership of the church and the congregation of the church themselves come together to discipline, to confront and root out the false teachers, and to rebuke and correct with a view to restoration of the foolish followers of those ways. You need to deal with this. You need to come in and clean your house, or I will. And that's what he says. Or else, literally, war. I am coming to you quickly, and I will wage war against them with the sword of my mouth. Christ will deal with his church. And that's what he's going to say. Yes, I bear this sword. Yes, I am able to bear this sword against all your enemies. But I am going to bring my power as well. My concern for your own holiness to bear in you among yourselves. We know that Christ does that. We know that he does that from 1 Corinthians 11 itself. Those who were abusing the Lord's table, you remember, he enters into his own household. And because some of them were abusing the Lord's table for their own selfish aims, Paul says, some of you are weak, some of you are sick, and some of you sleep. Now, if you want to understand what the word sleep means, it means dead. It means slain. Christ entered into his church and exercised judgment against it. The church is subject to the discipline of Christ if we ourselves will not exercise it, and that is what he does. And he promises to come quickly and soon. And some say this is, it's the most of the time when Christ says he's coming quickly in this book, most of the time it refers to what we want to understand as that second coming, that great and glorious coming. But we understand that Christ comes to his church, even in temporal circumstances, to clean it up. And that is what he promises to do unless they deal with it. He will come and as one said, as we're trying to distinguish, well, is he coming soon in terms of dealing with that particular issue, or is he coming soon with regard to his coming? If you would have asked a first century Christian, you know what he would say? What's the difference? What's the difference? They lived in the consciousness of the fact that Christ's coming was soon. They lived in the expectancy that the Son of Man was coming, the same expectancy that we ourselves ought to have. Yes, He is coming gloriously and greatly with His great sword to smite the nations and to deal with His enemies. But Christ Himself is also coming even in the present, and He deals with His church. And so they must take Him seriously. And that is the point. We must take Him seriously.
Amen.
And in the face of all that, after issuing that warning, He Himself issues the charge and the promise. Verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's not enough simply to hold fast to Christ. You go, what? No. You must be not only those who hold fast, you must be those who are willing to fight. Fight for the truth. Fight for the faith. Fight for the faithful to deal with spiritual compromise. In Romans 12, 9, Paul exhorted the saints, cling to what is good. Good, but not before he has already said, abhor what is evil. There ought to be a sensitivity, and this is again what Jesus knows, that as we live under the realm of Satan, we ourselves in that realm, seeing its practices, are like the little fish itself that love the waters and begin to not discern, lose perspective with regard to the pollution that is all around us and are willing to swim in it and breathe it. He knows that if we would conduct ourselves wisely, we must not only hold fast to our Savior and Lord, but we must actively have no fellowship, as it were, with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather rebuke and reprove them, as Paul says in Ephesians.
Amen.
But he gives the promise to these. He gives the promise to those who hold fast, to those who resist, as it were, the wiles of the devil and the offerings of the world. And he gives a promise to those who will hold fast to Christ without spiritual compromise or moral corruption. And he tells to him who overcomes, I will give him some of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. This is a promise. It's kind of a cryptic promise. What is the manna? What is the stone? What is the new name? Well, the reference to the hidden manna recalls the heavenly manna. That seed that God sent, the bread of angels, as it's called in Psalm 78. The bread of angels that God Himself sent upon the for the children of Israel to sustain them and support them day by day in the wilderness wanderings. It is that glorious portion that God gave, and a portion which God commanded Moses to take a portion of it, half an ephah or something like that, and put it in a jar. And then put that jar into the very presence of the testimony of God. Put it beside the ark. Put it beside the very mark of my presence with you. And put that there as a memorial to the fact that I was the one who sustained and fed you throughout all your years of wandering in that wilderness.
Amen.
It was put away in a certain sense. It was hidden from the people. And then when we come to the New Testament, we find another revelation that there is another bread from heaven. That God has sent a manna in the person of His Lord, of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. On the heels of feeding 5,000, He says, I am the true bread from heaven. This is a manna, though those taking this manna themselves shall eat of it and not die. They themselves shall live forever. He is the true manna that came from heaven. He is the true manna that was with us for a season during his own earthly humiliation, as it were, and obedience. And now himself, as that heavenly manna, has gone back up into the true sanctuary, as it were, into the presence of God. And I think, as in reference to this, that it probably, most likely, primarily refers to, I will give him all my fullness. That which you have enjoyed by my grace day by day here in portion as you've lived here, what I promise to you is all of the fullness of all that I am for the rest of eternity. The manna, the heavenly manna, is Christ. Some would suggest, and I don't have an objection to this, that it may refer points to the messianic feast at the end times and signifies the eternal bliss of heaven. But the blessing of heaven is Christ. And the blessing of the feast is Christ. And so the blessing is all of him, that one for whom we ourselves deny ourselves, that one for whom we live for the sake of his name, we will be able to enjoy all the fullness of him as the outcome of our overcoming. He promises himself and the nourishment that he brings for the rest of eternity. I hope you don't see that as not a very good reward. Him. That's what he offers. But notice what also he offers. He offers a white stone, and the identification of this is even more elusive. I mean, you go through it, and what's the stone? What's the white stone? It's interesting. A white in the book of Revelation is used 17 times. And 17 times it refers to the idea of purity and triumph. Purity and triumph. And that's really signified with regard to the white robes and the white garments that are given to the saints. We're told that the garments and white robes are given to the saints, and it says, who had been washed clean, and for those saints who persevered. So it conveys some sense, as it were, of a preparation, of a purification, and of a triumph or victory. Now, back in those days, white stones were used by the ancient jurors to vote acquittal. That's an interesting observation that some have made. Acquittal, a white stone. White stones were awarded to the winners of the athletic games as tokens so that they could gain admission to the games' feasts. It was used, stones were given to the gladiators who were set free from fighting in the arena. They were given stones with their name and the date of their discharge on them. Stones, according to the Jewish inscriptions, white stones were given for bestowing honor and praise. Whatever it denotes is blessed. Acquittal, fellowship, as it were, this honor and glory, this idea again of freedom, all of it denotes some aspect of a final blessing. And probably it just simply serves as the very platform of the greater blessing. The idea that on that white stone, whatever it may have commended or whatever it symbolized, there was a name written on it. A unique name known only by the Savior himself and the one who received it. A name that had a monogram on it, a new name that we're told. And it echoes a part of Isaiah 62:2, where the Lord says to his people, and you will be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will designate. A new identity, because of a new character, because of a new privilege, because of a new place. And so it is a unique name, uniquely known. A new name written on the stone which no one knows except the one who receives it. An intimate name. As I think about that, and some say that name is the name of Christ. And that could be. In chapter 19 and verse 12, we're told that Jesus Christ in his glorious coming
It says his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems, and he has a name written upon him which no man knows except himself.
There is some way in which Jesus himself has a name that men don't know, but here it seems to me that the very name now is given to the recipient himself.
That this Christ himself who comes, this Christ who is all fullness, as it were, gives him a token, as it were, of the privilege that is his to enter into that eternal reality of his presence.
It's that I'm using the name I'm going to use is a name of endearment.
It's a name shared just between Christ and that overcomer.
We have special names for people sometimes. And we use them, we give them new names. Simon was given the name Peter, a new name.
And we're going, in a sense, be given a new name, a new identification, as it were, unique to us, personal to us, a name by which God knows us and refers to us, a name that denotes a special intimacy with Christ Jesus himself. And I think that's really the blessing of it, a name of endearment. And that name of endearment all signifies, attached to that stone, entitlement to all that Christ possesses and the enjoyment of all that Christ is.
I bear a new name, a name by which he calls me. I know my own, Jesus said in John 10, and my own know me.
And it says he calls them all by name. And this is what he does. He gives them a new identity, as it were, the fullness of our relationship and enjoyment with Jesus Christ. The great reward is Christ himself.
He is our true and full food, as it were, our true security, our true protection, and our true and closest companion.
That's the, I think, is the whole picture. You will be with me. You will enjoy me,
not in some distant sense, but in the intimacy, as it were, of the new name that I've given to you and you alone.
Let us hold fast. Let us hold fast to the Lord. Let us fight the good fight. Let us be concerned indeed with regard to all that we do, that we ourselves, as we are living in a realm itself that is naturally polluting, naturally compromising, naturally seeking always to do its work.
The devil is never silent. The devil is never at ease. The devil is always at work, and the world is always seeking to conform us to its own mold. We live in this place. The Lord himself knows it. The Lord himself will give us strength to live in this place without compromise. He will uphold us and strengthen us and help us to stand firm. He will give us discernment that we may be able to, as we need to be able to fight the fights of compromise even within our own mix.
And so may we hold him fast, this blessed one. And as he bears the sword, as he is mighty in all judgment, as he is the one before whom everyone will be open and laid bare, as it were, before his burning eye, then what we must do is make sure that we have made peace with him.
We must make sure that we have bowed to the King of Glory, the one whose sword of judgment is in his hand, that we do not meet him in that judgment without his righteousness covering us, without his blood having atoned for us, that we meet him in faith. We meet him in a commitment holding fast to Christ.
May God enable us to be those holdfasters. May God enable us in the midst of the very realm in which we live, that we may stand fast and that we ourselves may be as Antipas was, faithful unto death for the sake and glory of his name. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, Father, we need you. We need your grace, the grace of your Son. We thank you for the Spirit that you've given to us as a precious guarantee and pledge. And yea, Lord God, a presence of you, of your own self in us. That we might stand fast, O Lord, that we might hold fast and stand firm, that, Lord God, we would resist the devil, that, Lord, we would be conscious of his wiles, but at the same time, Lord God, conscious of the world and its influence as well, of its corrupting influence, its compromising way, that, Father, we ourselves would be zealous with your jealousy, that our lives might be conformed to Christ, that we might be holy as you are holy, that, Lord God, we would seek the things above and not the things of the earth which are passing away, that your kingdom would be our treasure, that your Son would be our joy, that, Lord God, your will would be our desire and design. Oh, help us as your people. Oh, Father, we thank you that your Son is in our midst. We thank you that, Lord God, his judgment is holy and right and true. We thank you that he is full of grace and truth. And, oh, Father, may we continue to walk in him and seek him. And, oh, God, I pray for those hearers who might be here, Lord, that one day all will stand before him. And, Lord, I pray they stand. I pray they're able to stand in that judgment and not fall. Lord, not be cast away, not hear the awful words that depart from me, I never knew you, because they never sought you. Oh God, may you grant grace to those who are standing on the outside of the kingdom to come into the kingdom through faith in Jesus Christ, the blessed Redeemer, the one who bore our, not only the sword bearer, but the sin bearer for the sake of our souls. Thank you, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.